Hey, welcome back. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and blessings to all. Let's talk about the Torah portion for this week, which is, in fact, a double portion. And as you know, I tend to go over the entire thing on a Rev Shabbat on Friday night. So what I'm going to do today is to summarize, pick some of the high points, and touch on elements of what I will contend, because the Mashiach does too, is the most important commandment in all of Scripture. And actually, it's repeated in a couple places, but one of them, or at least one of the two, is in here. There's also a whole lot of other stuff in here that some would say, well, some would lie about and say has been done away with, and that's one of the biggest lies. It's right up there with you can be like God, you will not die. Yeah, the Torah is done away with, and Jesus nailed it to the cross. And, well, if that was true, then we got a liar, another Jesus, whom Paul says we have not preached, and he was right. And that's part of the issue that really kind of goes to the fore today, this idea of boundaries and of twisting things. And in particular, I'll tell you up front, one of the subtitles for the teaching today will be Twisting Love, because we see a lot of that going on so many areas, again, smashing through various boundaries. So here we go. Up front, too, the usual warning. A lot of stuff in here is politically incorrect. As a matter of fact, some of the things in this particular Torah portion are on the list of most likely to be banned, because there are actual verses in this particular Torah portion that if you read them in Philadelphia, I have been told, it is a hate crime. It's clearly a hate crime in, well, just north of the border in Canada to read certain verses in here. Some of you know the one I'm talking about, where it has to do with a man lying with a man as with a woman, and says, don't do that. As a matter of fact, it says more than that. So a lot of stuff that's politically incorrect. Let me start out this way, again, with the summary. This portion begins in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, goes all the way through chapter 20, and it has a number of elements in it, some of which I'll focus on, others of which, just because of time and because of the importance of what I do want to focus on, we're not going to talk about today. But when we get to the part about boundaries, and primarily you could say, oh, some of this is in chapter 18. It actually starts a little bit before that, where it has the prohibition against eating any manner of blood. That's a really bad thing. It's one of those things that, even though this gets twisted too, is mentioned explicitly in Acts chapter 15 in that letter. Here are the four minimum but not sufficient conditions to get the so-called Gentiles, the pagans, cleaned up enough so that they can even get into the synagogue. Because as the disciples, Paul and Kepha, Peter and others all noted, Moshe, the Torah, it's taught in every synagogue, in every city, all across the land, on every Sabbath. So if people basically just don't make a mess in the aisle and learn to not do things that will get them kicked out of polite society, they can get into the synagogues, they can learn to rest. And that too has been twisted beyond recognition, where people say, oh, that's all you got to do. And then, of course, we got to the point where the law is so done away with, no, we don't even do that. Yeah. Again, central element of the thing I want to focus on today is boundaries. And we're going to see any number of references to boundaries in here. Sexual boundaries, that's how chapter 18 starts out. And they get to be pretty explicit. We will go through some of that. So there's a kind of a mature audience warning that goes with this too. But I also want to point to the fact that mixed in here are a whole lot of other things that have in the past been called social justice. Now, that term's been perverted enough to the point where social justice now seems to mean the opposite of anything that the Creator says to do. They'll say, oh no, that's the exact opposite of what we're going to mandate that you do. And it, again, has to do with boundaries. Things that will essentially get you into the highest ranks of the FBI or let you run for president. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You'll not lie to others. You will not swear by my name falsely. In other words, don't put your hand on the Bible and say before the American people that you fully intend to do something that we all know blankety-blank and well you're going to lie about. Don't stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Well, we've seen that become a mandated opposite, too. We're going to come back to a whole lot of these, but what I'm doing basically is just laying out a lot of elements that would seem to be kind of haphazard in here. Why does it mix this stuff about not gleaning the corners of your field and not harvesting every single grape off your grapevine with stuff that has to do with sexuality and honest weights and measures, as opposed to the kind that we have now as the world reserve currency, dishonest weights and measures? Bottom line, of course, and this one at least people will remember, says, love your neighbor as yourself, Ani Yahuwah. Now, I'm going to read it that way. I know that there are folks that say, oh, it says, I am the Lord. No, it doesn't. It says, Ani Yahuwah. Why does that matter? Because he has signed it with his name. He's just finished about 8 verses earlier saying, do not swear by my name falsely so that you profane the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. Well, folks, if we don't even know his name, if we're ignorant of his word, if we in fact turn it upside down and lie, cheat, steal, and deal false with one another with dishonest weights and measures and stand by the blood of our neighbors, which are in some cases literally being allowed to flow on the streets, and it's not just here, it's happened in any number of places before this, you can see where all of this leads, and that's part of my point. All we got to do is look at the world today and look at things that are happening today, and we say, oh, well, you know, this kind of wicked fruit, it's all over the place. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're told by the porno purveyors, that means, you know, if your neighbor's a 12-year-old boy, yeah, love him, ha-ha, by 8 or it's too late. What? I wish I was joking about that kind of stuff, but that's exactly where we're headed. Love your neighbor. You know, free love. We had the free love decade in the 60s, and we've gone a long ways beyond that. A man lying with a man is with a woman. A little sodomy, that's fine. We'll license that. No, it's not. The creator of the universe says, a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination. The Hebrew word is toiba. It's an abomination. And then, a couple chapters later, it repeats it and says, not only that, the penalty for doing that is death. And whether or not we're in the land, it looks like, at least statistically, all you have to do is ask, you know, what are the mortality statistics among the sodomite community? And the answer is, it's a good way to knock decades off of one's life. Looks like whether or not somebody does something about it, the penalty is still death because the Creator wrote out some things. Oh, is that politically incorrect too? You betcha. So let's go back and let's try to take a look at this in a slightly different way, because sometimes it's helpful to first go through it in order. I will contend that the order in Torah is very important. And then we'll go through it and we'll say, okay, now let's draw some connections and see what else falls out in here concerning some of the boundaries. And when it comes to boundaries, I guess I'll say, if you look at all of these commandments, these statutes, these hukat, these mishpatim, and so forth, they tend to kind of fall into some lines that we've heard about before. Yours, mine, and ours. There are things that are mine. It's the concept of property ownership. There are things that are yours. I'm not to covet the things that are yours. We're told in the Ten Deborim, the Ten Sayings, Ten Commandments. There are things that are arguably ours. That's a little bit more problematic, and no doubt about it, literally the cattle on a thousand hills, all these things are his, which is why he, since he owns us, and he is our creator, and a whole lot of other metaphors we see in Scripture, well, arguably he has the right to give us instruction about how he made us, how he made the universe, and how he made things to fit together. And the simple truth of Torah is there are blessings for obedience, there are curses for rebellion, and we're supposed, if we follow the open book test, to choose life. It's real easy. Choose life, walk in obedience, and you and your descendants will live. So part of the reason why I think this is so important and why I'm going to emphasize it and talk about a lot of politically incorrect stuff today is because the instruction, the Torah, about all of these boundaries is vital. And when we break the boundaries and ignore his instruction, the result is, well, and this is kind of a consistent metaphor in Scripture too, the result is the opposite of his order and his blessing. The result is chaos. The result is death. The result is destruction. The result is literally the complete undermining of an orderly society, a society that loves him and walks in obedience to him. And again, hey, look at the world. And we'll take a look at some of those things in a few minutes here. But I think even before, at least if we're paying attention, if we have eyes to see, it's so obvious. we can contrast what the world is today with what it should have been, and what it, at least for brief periods of time throughout history and Scripture, occasionally we see examples of societies that, well, never quite get there, but at least there are more obedient societies and there are less obedient ones. Ahab and Jezebel, that time period comes to mind, a whole bunch of other times, but we know, of course, that both the northern and the southern kingdoms, both Israel in the north, the line of the kings of Ephraim, those 10 lost tribes, and Judah too in the south, primarily Judah, Benjamin, and some of the Levites, they were all over the place. Both of those kingdoms ended up eventually going into apostasy, into idolatry, adultery in a spiritual sense, and they were rightfully exiled. They were, here's a twisting of the Hebrew word. The word is to send out, to exile, to shalach, to send away. So they were shalached. And indeed, we're still there. We're still largely in that exile. Now, one of the things that I'm going to contend is key to understanding the issue of boundaries and of what isn't supposed to happen, but is happening, and in fact has been used as a way of justifying this, is the twisting of love. What does the word love mean? Now, in Hebrew, right, there are a number of words that are used. The two primary ones that at least people get confused about, one of them is ahava, and the other is chesed, or a loving kindness. A primary example in Scripture, Abraham. Abraham was full of this thing called chesed. We can look at other places in Scripture. There's a famous set of verses that Paul wrote. You know, love is this, love is that. And of course the question is, what's the right rendering of that? In the King James, it actually said charity, for that famous passage about love. Now, we'll come back to all of those, but the point I want to make here is that that word has been twisted. Let me read verse 18 of chapter 19. So this is Kedoshim. This is the second of the portions. And in Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 19, verse 18, it says, let's start one verse early. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. You're to rebuke him, it says, surely, and not bear sin because of him. So this is understood to be one of those positive commandments. Don't sit idly by the blood of your neighbor, said just before that. And furthermore, don't allow him to come to harm when you should have spoken up. Right? The famous metaphor of the watchman on the wall. The watchman's up there for a reason. If he sees the sword coming upon the land, he's supposed to blow that shofar. Hey, wake up! Come on! It's danger coming! Get prepared. If he doesn't do that, he is told, by Yahuwah, I'll hold you responsible. Your blood, their blood, will be on your head. Now, if they fail to listen, that's their problem. But we have a positive obligation to speak up. Now, that's a difference I'm going to suggest. Here again, we'll go back to the idea of boundaries. There's a difference between trying to force your brother to do something. That's progressive nowadays. You know, I'm going to make you donate to somebody. If you don't like it, I'm going to steal your stuff. Well, excuse me, the Creator doesn't do that. He tells us we ought to want to do it. That's the essence of what it means to love your neighbor. Oh, well, back to the twisting, right? You don't rebuke him. Maybe that's a problem. You're not, however, to bear sin because of him. So, case in point, I will contend that when it comes to a society that says you will speak up and you will support a man lying with a man as with a woman, you'll say that's great. You'll teach your children. If not, we'll take your kids away from you. Excuse me. That's why I have, it's why I have a couple things. It's why I have Scripture, and it's why I have, in a free society, the ability to arm myself and say, no, you won't. We're not to bear sin because of him. I'm not to sit idly by while they teach my children abominations in the name of a fake god, or even offer them up to Molech and say, oh, great, great. You want my other ones too? Sometimes, okay, if you notice, I get a little bit testy as I read some of this and compare it to what's going on. And that's why, folks. Because we have twisted this concept so far. We've ignored the boundaries to the point where we don't even know as a society what these words mean anymore. Don't be a talebearer among your people, nor shall you stand idly by the blood of your neighbor, Ani Yahuwah. Now, nor are you to hate your brother in your heart. You're to rebuke him and not bear sin because of him. Do not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the children of your people. But here comes what has been referred to as the most important commandment in Scripture. And interestingly, this is one of those places where, at least on paper, Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism and Orthodox paganized, Romanized Christianity are allegedly 100% in agreement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And again, he signs it, his name, Ani Yahuwah. Now, at this point, what I want to do is I want to make that point. I know that a lot of folks know this, some don't. But there's a famous passage, comes from Matthew chapter 22 in the apostolic writings. And it's interesting, this whole section here, and we'll come back to this, because the whole section fits nicely and it makes a consistent point that I'm going to get around to eventually. But it says this: the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, so they got together, and one of them, we're told he was a lawyer, asked him a question, trying to trip him up, and basically said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the Torah?" And Yeshua said to him, "You shall love Yahuwah Eloheka with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Almost everybody listening here, I'm sure, can tell exactly where that comes from, right? It's from Deuteronomy 6, and it's called Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. V'havta et Yahuwah Eloheka, v'kol levavka, v'kol nefeshka, v'kol meodeka. This, he said, is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor like yourself. Ah, well, that one we just read. That's from the section right here, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he says, now this is where people begin the twisting process. He then says, on these two commandments, these two mitzvot, hang all of the Torah and the Navi'im. In other words, most, if you will, of the elements of the Tanakh that he said he wasn't going to change the tiniest part of, not one yod nor tittle. Now, where we run afoul of this, the twisting begins when people say, well, you know, hey, remember what the Beatles sang, "All you need is love. I love my neighbor." A little bit of gay action here, a little bit of whatever, right? No. That's not the kind of love that it's talking about. And that's part of the reason why I suggested that what we are seeing is a whole lot of twisting of the word love. So let me throw out a couple of other things. Now here comes, if you will, some markology. This is my understanding, my interpretation. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree. But I'm going to proceed, hopefully, to make the case and connect the dots. So I'll call it markology and just suggest to you, you know, read, study, show yourself approved. See if these things are true. Be like the Bereans, in other words, and check it out for yourself. So, suggestion number one, love is not a feeling. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't feel something and give it a label in our hearts. But the point is, not merely a feeling, if nothing else. We've been led to believe that love is all you need. That's all that matters. I got this feeling deep down in my heart. Nothing else matters. I can basically do anything I want to at that point. Hey, as long as I justify it with love, I love you so much I'm going to take your children away from you. I love you so much I'm going to kill you rather than have you do something that I don't want you to do. Folks, we have twisted love as a society to the point where the word doesn't mean squat anymore. That's part of the reason why I mentioned, in the Hebrew, there are several different words that might get translated this way. In the Greek, of course, there are all kinds of other words, and honestly, I'm not a believer that the Greek is a particularly good way to understand it anyway. But suffice it to say this, to feel something is not the same thing as doing it. And you can find this theme throughout the Scriptures. A fellow named Yaakov summarized it fairly well. Show me your faith by your works. Don't tell me how much you love me. Show me. Don't tell me how much you love God. Show me. You know, keep His commandments. That's John 14:15. If you love me, He said, keep my commandments. Well, which commandments? You know, the one I wrote down for you, all of them, in genuine print. We ought to be able to see love by the fruit that comes from it. Now, from there, what I want to do is talk about a couple of items that I thought came from a pretty insightful piece. Got a couple of these, Midrash, and I'll always try to give credit where credit is due. I may disagree as we go through a couple of these discussions this morning with some elements, But by and large, I think they make some pretty good points. So this first one is by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He's a Brit, as you know, entitled Love is Not Enough, and it's about relationships and rules and boundaries. And on this score, I would say, by and large, right on. He pretty well comes up with a great summary of this concept of boundaries and says up front, look, you know, Kedushim, today's Torah portion, contains two of the most powerful of all the commands, to love your neighbor, and to love the stranger. Love your neighbor as yourself, Ani Yahuwah goes first. And then it says later, when a stranger comes to live in your land, do not mistreat him. Treat him the way you would the native born. Love him as yourself. Remember why? And it says this a number of places, because you were strangers in Mitzrayim, Ani Yahuwah. Now, this is an interesting point. As we go through these stories, I'm going to point out several things that I think are really insightful observations, some of which don't translate very well into the English. Some of which, and love is one of these words that we've got to be real careful about, it helps if we look at some of the Hebrew roots of the words. And in some cases, when all we have is the Greek translation, it's not clear, but we can certainly look at the context, and we can look at the Tanakh and know that these people were quoting Torah, and then it becomes a lot more clear. All right, the first one of these, love your neighbor as yourself, is also often, and Rabbi Sacks is going to claim incorrectly, held to be universal to all cultures. That's a mistake, he says. The golden rule is different. And here he quotes some famous folks that most Orthodox Jews would know, like Hillel. Negative formulation. It's stated both positively and negatively. Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. There's a positive way to do it. If you want something done to you, do it, right? Treat others as you would wish them to act towards you. That's the positive and negative formulations of the golden rule. But they're not really about love. He says, and I would agree, they're really more about justice. And here he says, this is what psychologists sometimes refer to as reciprocal altruism. The Torah, in other words, doesn't say, do this because, let me read it. Torah doesn't say, be kind to your neighbor or nice to them because you would like them to be kind or nice to you. It says, love your neighbor. Right? The difference, without the because, is a lot stronger statement. Now, he says the second command is more radical still. And a lot of times, people fear and hate the outsider. The term for that, of course, we've heard it, is xenophobia. But, he asks, how often have you heard the opposite term? Now, think about this. How often do you ever hear the word xenophilia? Probably never. We're not told we should love the stranger and treat the stranger according to the law appropriately. Now, here's where I will pause and note, you know, as a constitutional scholar, you go to the Bill of Rights, people will say, the First Amendment doesn't apply to foreigners. The Second Amendment doesn't apply to foreigners. Wrong. The entire formulation of the Bill of Rights is a set of negative commandments on a central government. It's got nothing to do with whether somebody is a, quote, citizen or not. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or of freedom of speech or assembly or of worship, a whole lot of things. And what happens today? Congress has broken the boundaries. They no longer know about yours, mine, and ours or prohibitions because, you know, that doesn't apply to them. They're above the law. And then we get to the Second Amendment. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That's the independent clause. The why is in the first part, the lament. But why doesn't matter. If you infringe it, you've broken it, period. Which is what they do. It only applies to citizens. Bull. It says that the central government has no power, no authority, period, to infringe, period. End of story. So we got tens of thousands of so-called gun control laws that are utterly, clearly, undeniably unconstitutional, therefore null and void. But wait. See, we don't even notice that. They'll take it back and say, well, this is all about the stranger. Well, what the Torah says is that the law is supposed to apply. What's the law in this case? Big brother, central government shall not. You notice that? That's the key. The stranger who dwells among you and the native born. In either case, the central government simply, period, has no power to infringe their rights to defend themselves. Nor to infringe their rights to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of speech. Now, it does, in fact, and this is constitutional, at least have the right to say, hey, you know, people can come visit, but as far as staying, that's a different story. But that's not the element here. The question, of course, is how do we treat the strangers when they're here? Answer. Well, ideally, as you would like to be treated yourself. But again, it doesn't say why. It just says do it. So, back to Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' point. The Torah here is speaking, in this case, not just of love, but of justice, and vice versa. More importantly, not just of justice, but something that goes beyond that. Wait a minute. So what does that mean if I just say I have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings towards this stranger who dwells with me or among me? Now, there are things it says he's not supposed to do, and some of those are listed in this Torah portion as well. We've just been told we're not to bear sin because of our neighbor. What if the neighbor comes in and says, I want to sacrifice your child to Molech? Excuse me. The answer is, as my dad used to say, not just no, it's hell no. Don't bear sin because of him. Don't stand quietly by while he does evil. While he mandates, that your son will support things that the Torah says are abomination. We got a whole lot of stuff that if we don't understand it, we get messed up, twisted around, and love is one of the biggest ones of those. Again, that Beatles song. I like the song, but the sentiment is wrong. All you need is love. Well, of course, the question is, do you know what love even means? Now, I'll go back and kind of summarize some of the things that Rabbi Sacks says here. Look at Leviticus 19. And this has got to the issue of boundaries again. Side by side, we see all kinds of commandments having to do with different kinds of stuff. Some seem to be moral issues. Don't gossip, don't hate, don't take revenge, don't bear a grudge. Some have to do with what is called social justice in this context. You leave parts of the harvest for the poor. Don't pervert justice. Don't withhold the wages of a servant, somebody who's working for you overnight. Don't use dishonest weights and measures. Well, right there, most of the world's economy just disappeared. Others have a different feel altogether. Don't crossbreed livestock. Don't plant a field with mixed seeds. Don't wear garments made out of mixed things, wool and linen. Don't eat. When you plant a tree in the land, the fruit for the first 3 years, don't eat blood. Don't practice witchcraft, divination, that kind of thing. And don't cut yourself, or maybe even print marks, ink upon your skin. A lot of politically incorrect stuff. What are the common elements here, even though they cross what look like a number of boundaries? Answer, they're about order. They're about limits. They're about those boundaries. In fact, what they are commandments, if you will, describing the way our Creator made His universe, that He made us and put us in. It has an underlying structure. We need to know. We must honor the underlying structure. If you hate or take revenge, whether we understand it or not, what happens is relationships are destroyed. If you commit injustice, you undermine trust. And what happens? Well, ultimately, the entire society suffers because it's trust upon which society is built. Now, imagine this situation, folks. People oftentimes talk about, the wild, wild west. What a nasty place it would have been. Wrong. You can actually go back and look at the statistics for the Wild Wild West when all these people wore guns, except, ironically, in the places where the most famous gunfights in the Old West occurred, in Tombstone and in Dodge City, where gun control was in effect. Oh, what if everybody was wearing a gun? You could be shot in the back. Well, you could still be shot in the back. But even the bad guys had a code of honor. For crying out loud, if you're on the streets of Toronto this week, you might have gotten mowed down by a bad guy with a car. Why? Just because he felt like killing some folk. Or in Paris, or in San Bernardino, or in Orlando, or in Florida, and a lot of other places, or for crying out loud, any place anymore where there are people who do not share a belief in the Creator, much less His ordered universe, His instruction for us, His boundaries. And at the point where you literally can't go to the mall, or can't go to a concert, and not worry about the fact that somebody, who knows, may just decide at a Waffle House to open up and start killing you. Or in London, okay, they've got pointy knives too, and they'll kill you with those. Or again, with cars, a whole bunch of ways to kill people. Poison gas, you name it, they're working on them all. When the trust of a society is undermined, what do we see? What we've got. We see chaos. We see fear. And we'll come back to some of that, but I will contend a large part of that, again, is by design, because there are intents on the part of those who clearly hate the God of this book, the creator of the universe, and would just as soon prefer to have people sacrificed to, you name it, any other god, the god of the Almighty State or Molech, take your pick. We're basically, I will suggest, talking about the same thing ultimately. Furthermore, back to Rabbi Spivak, Rabbi Sacks, if you fail to respect the integrity of nature, twisting things that weren't supposed to be, I look at Monsanto, right? We'll engineer these seeds with the Terminator gene. They're no longer a life form. They no longer meet the basic definition of Scripture when, you know, seeds, herbs, trees bear seed and bear fruit according to their own kind. You can't take Monsanto corn, plant it next year, and get more corn. I don't know what's going on. Well, yeah, we do, okay? They have basically twisted, manipulated the very DNA of something. And if it is a problem to plant different seeds together and to mix different kinds, I'm going to suggest that goes way beyond in a form that arguably we've seen before in Scripture and never worked out well. So, how does he put it? Well, when you do all of this stuff, you end up taking at least the first steps, maybe the first half a dozen giant steps, down a path that leads to environmental disaster. We're at the point nowadays, folks, where literally most of the corn, 90-plus percent of the corn, and the soybeans, and the canola, and any number of other plants, sugar beets, are genetically modified frankenfoods. And that corn, they were actually suing farmers in America decades ago. An innocent farmer that didn't want the genetically modified Franken corn would have these the pollen from the seed literally blow across into his field and poison some of his field. So what would Monsanto do? They would take that guy to court, bankrupt the farmer, and say, see, you've stolen our patented genetic material. We found it in your corn. Well, the right answer would have been, yeah, you're blankety-blanking right, and I'm suing you because you ruined my crop. You made it unfit for human consumption. But that's not what the court said. The court said, well, in this world, we got a different God. And we don't care about mixing types of seeds or what he says. In his book, we don't even allow it in the schools anymore. No, we want you to, stand idly by and bear sin as a result. Maybe even poison your kids. As you can tell, folks, this kind of stuff is irritating. It ought to be something we speak up against. The environmental disaster has gone to the point now, again, where, like I said, 90% of these various crops are poisoned. And I will suggest this is part of the reason why a greenhouse is a good thing, or just being far enough away from any of these poisoned fields. Because otherwise, you plant corn outside nowadays, even you get good organic stuff. And it will be, what's the right word? It'll be destroyed. It'll be genetically contaminated. I hear stories, tragic stories, out of places where the U.S. has gone in and done, I will say, evil. Like in Iraq, where farmers were mandated, you will use Monsanto corn. And in India, where large numbers of farmers were sold this stuff and said, hey, this is more productive. You can use Roundup on it, and it'll be really great. What they didn't tell the poor Indian farmers was, oh, next year, and the year after, and the year after, the farming practices you've used for centuries, keeping your seed and growing it next year? They tried it. Didn't work. Poor farmer, you know, says, my field, I planted my field, it didn't grow up. And guess what happened? The rate of suicides among farmers in India went through the roof, and similarly in other places, where long-standing traditional methods of farming, I keep my seeds, I save my seeds, I keep a seed crop for next year, doesn't work anymore. No, you got to come back to the man. You got to buy more of this Franken crop. And guess what? You're bankrupt. Oh, well, don't worry. We'll take your land. Aren't we special? Breaking some boundaries. You thought it was your land. It's really our land. Okay, concept. Again, looks like a lot of these things, they seem to be kind of all over the place, right? Shotgunning. I've been picking around this morning and noting, there's almost a certain incoherency. Why are we talking about mixing seeds in the same place with not harvesting the corners of the fields and in the same place where there's another section that has to do with all these forbidden sexual relationships and so forth? Well, they all have this common thread. Again, boundaries, order, limits. They're telling us that reality has a certain underlying structure. And the integrity of that structure, the literal design by our Creator, must be honored. If you take revenge, like we said, you destroy relationships, all these other things. One way or the other, you break the boundaries, you break the process, you break the whole setup that was designed for our good, was designed to be a blessing to us. And when order like this is violated, when the boundaries are not respected, when they're crossed, eventually the result is chaos. I like this line. When order is preserved and observed, we become participants with the Creator in the sacred harmony and integrated diversity of what the Torah refers to as, well, kadosh, set apart, holy. And that takes us back to this set of commandments again. The answer is profound. What about loving your neighbor? What about treating the stranger appropriately, right? One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. What does all that have in common? Because this is where love belongs, in an ordered universe. Now, we haven't even talked, at least in this article, he hasn't even mentioned, what's that root word for love? He does get around to mentioning, the Beatles got it wrong. Whatever that word means, all you need is love. That's not what we're talking about here in the Torah. He also talks about something I'm not going to emphasize because it just goes in a different direction, but I think it's important, and that is an interesting book written by a fellow named Jordan Peterson, Canadian psychologist, about rules for life. Number 5, don't let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. That's kind of interesting. Don't let your children do anything that makes you dislike them. And he goes on to say, here's the point. Now, I don't think Jordan Peterson is going to particularly refer to Torah, to be honest with you. But clear rules make for secure children and calm, rational parents. Ultimately, even though he may not understand what he is doing here, which is making a great case for the Torah's instruction about how to raise children, he does note that if we follow certain rules and love our children in a way that may not seem like love so far as the world is concerned, that protects us from chaos. Clear rules create and sustain a social order. And regardless of how the word is defined, that is the essence of what real love boils down to. Without order, what now passes for love in society really merely adds to the chaos. Misplaced love leads to all kinds of things, bad stuff, parental neglect, spoiled children, a sense of entitlement. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. That's the, underlying progressive attitude. You don't own property. That's part of the reason why I think Scripture is so down on the concept of socialism. Because, in fact, yes, there are things that belong to the Creator, and there are what's called the commons, and there are things that in his Torah he says, you are to leave the corners of your field. That's my provision for the poor, because ultimately the land is mine. You're a steward. You're a sojourner. But you know what? As the person who has a familial title in the land, in particular, in the land, that is when you're not in exile, out sojourning because you were a bad guy and got tossed out, shellacked for cause, you do have certain entitlements, rights, if you will, to the land, and rights to property. You're not to covet what is your neighbor's. That's a clear boundary. Not his wife, not his axe, not his ass, not his house, not anything that's your neighbor's. There are clear lines associated with property. So essentially, that's where I part company with the concept of socialism. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine, and what's ours is really all mine. And how dare you think you even own the rights to your body? You've heard me rail about this before. Okay, we got women that say, I have a right to an abortion because it's my body. But wait a minute. Big Brother isn't going to let you protect it with a gun from rape. How good is that? And if you go to an airport, Big Brother's going to grope your breasts and any private parts and say, it's not your body there. Come on, folks. How inconsistent, how stupid is this? Boundaries. If you don't have a right to your own body, if you can't protect it from rape or from being groped in a public place, how is it really yours, for crying out loud? What's the only right that you have left is to kill something that's growing in it. How bizarre is that? How opposite from the concept of choosing life is that? People need ordering principles is a quote that completes this story, without which there's chaos. We require rules, standards, values, alone and together. Routine and tradition are even helpful in creating order. Too much order can be bad. Too little is worse. Life best lived on the dividing line. Okay, so far so good. I'm going to suggest that, as Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks does here, it's the unique structure of chapter 19 of Leviticus that kind of helps us to point out the dividing line here. Tells us all these things. And let me just give you a quick summary, a rundown again, of that one chapter. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to Kol Edat, the whole assembly, congregation of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel. Say to them, you shall be Kadosh, plural here, Kedoshim, because I am. You're to be set apart, people, because you're to be set apart to me, and I am set apart. This word holy, I think somehow or other, we don't know what that means anymore. It's part of the reason why I like to go back to the original Hebrew and say, what are the root words here? It's to be set apart. Now, something can be set apart for good or for evil. It can be set apart because it's nasty and wicked. It can be set apart because it's got to do with idolatry or temple prostitution. Very same root word appears there. Every man fear his father and his mother. His mother and his father, actually, it says, you shall keep my Sabbaths, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Don't be going off and turning to idols. And then we had those sections that I've already mentioned about how you reap the harvest of your field, not the corners, not the same thing with the grapes. Don't steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, nor swear by my name falsely, because that's how you profane. That is really how you profane the name that most folks don't even know anymore. By lying, cheating, put your hand on a Bible and swear to do something you have no intention to do. And he knows it, and so do you. But the people out there that watch you, you're deceiving them too. Don't oppress your neighbor, nor rob him, and so forth. Again, it ends up, don't idly stand by the blood of your neighbor. You have both positive obligations and negative ones. It all boils down to this essence of whatever it means to love your neighbor as yourself, Ani Yahuwah. And then what does he say right after that? You shall keep my statutes. Hukati. And we talk about a number of other things. Okay, here's where I want to take just a couple minutes, and we'll talk about some even perhaps more politically incorrect stuff, different boundaries. And on this one, because there is so much information here, we're going to end up doing a little bit of looking around in a bunch of places. But I'll outline it this way up front. Okay, we have in Leviticus chapter 18... a whole bunch of prohibitions. Okay? In other words, folks that you are allowed to sleep with. Basically, a man can take a wife, and there are a whole lot of other folks that you're not supposed to do certain things with. And furthermore, it starts out by saying, look, in the land of Mitzrayim, Canaan, both those places, they did all this stuff. No, you are not to do that. Don't do what they do, nor are you to walk in their statutes. When in Rome, in other words, no. Don't do as the Romans do. Or in Washington. Or in Hollywood. Don't do like the Hollywood folks do. Or in Canaan. But maybe I repeat myself in all of those places. Don't do what they do. My ordinances you shall do. My statutes you shall keep and walk in. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. And he goes on to say it again. Therefore, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. Hukati and Mishpati. Which if a man does, he is able to live by them. Choose life. Again, he signs it, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. And here we get a whole list of forbidden relationships, sexual kinds of relationships. Don't approach, basically says the first one, anyone that's near of kin. We're essentially talking in large part, at least up front here, about incest of various stripes. To uncover their nakedness. That root word, their erva. I am who I say I am, Ani Yahuwah. And it starts with father and mother, and then father's other wives, and then the nakedness of your sister, whether it's by the one who bore you or another one. Don't uncover any of their nakedness. And an expanding circle around that. A lot of this is interesting. A lot of it is worth talking about. And I'll probably come back and talk about a couple of specific aspects of this here. But I want to draw a point or two up front. One, when it comes to marriage, we in, let's just say, post-biblical society have a whole different kind of twisted outlook, right? It's not just about twisting love. Love is something I feel. If I feel like loving the boy down the street, oh, yeah, that's love. Well, it might be whatever you want to call it, but it's forbidden, and it carries a death penalty in some cases. So several points here up front. One, right, marriage. What is marriage? Well, marriage is not, we don't see a single example in all of Scripture. Marriage is not, you've heard me say this before, going down to the justice of peace, getting a blood test, and getting permission from the almighty state to do something. Now, you can get permission now from the almighty state to do something which the creator of the universe says will kill you and carries a death penalty. Two guys can go down and say, I love, and I want a marriage. So I want the state to bless my union, and I want my neighbors to have to say, yeah, we like it. Whether they don't, I want the guy who has a bakery to have to bake a cake. I want to make an indentured servant out of him. I want to be able to say to him, I've got a license from the state, and to hell with your God and what he says. You will slave to me, and you will take pictures of my wedding, or else. Whoa! How far gone is that? How perverted is that? The point here is, in this entire list, we're going to see it in chapter 18, and then we get a repetition in chapter 21. Not a single place in there. Not once. And by the way, that applies to all of Scripture. Do we see anybody being forbidden from having a sexual relationship, even with a man and a woman, because he doesn't have a piece of paper? Nowhere in here does it say, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman until you have the proper authority from the state along with a blood test. Doesn't say it once. You not only don't see it in Scripture, arguably, we see the opposite. And certainly doesn't say, you are not to have a man lie with a man as with a woman unless you have the state's blessing, in which case it's just fine. God loves that, and he won't say anything bad about it. And anybody that does, well, you can send them off to jail, call them a hate crime perpetrator. And furthermore, you might even be able, and we're working on it, to get to the point where you can forbid people like me from being allowed to quote these verses. How much of a rape of, all kinds of stuff from the First Amendment on down is that? I'm suggesting the following. Scripture does talk about marriage, and there are some requirements. Foremost among them, you'll see at other places in Scripture, that as a general rule, and there are all kinds of interesting commandments at play on this, and I don't intend to go to all of them today, but a man who asks a woman to be his wife generally had to get the permission of the father. Father has veto power. He has authority, Numbers chapter 30, over the vows of his daughter. And he can say, my daughter, I love you, whatever that means, and I don't want you to go off with this guy because you don't know it, but I do. He's a scumbag. He puts his hand on the Bible. He lies. Or maybe he wants to work at the highest ranks of the FBI. I don't know, but I don't want you to be in with this guy. So no. Who gives this man to be wed? Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? The father has the authority to say no. So ideally, if you go look in Scripture, here's a little bit more markology, but I'll contend, search it out for yourself. You'll find that there are three fathers, ultimately. Father of the bride, father of the groom, who pretty much decides, is the son, is the young boy, is he ready or is he not to take a wife? And of course, ultimately, and we see this with a number of examples, there is the father who gave, that first guy, he gave Adam a wife. And he obviously had a hand in a whole bunch of other ones that we see along the way. Wives that were given to King David, a fella named Yitzhak had a wife. Now, Abraham had a hand in that, sent off his servant to go bring a wife. But the story pretty well indicates that there was additional help that was involved. So anyway, point is, nowhere in there does, for example, the servant, Eliezer, go to the tribal elders. He does go to the woman acting in the stead of Rivka's father, Laban. He gets permission from the family, but he doesn't go to the local king and say, I need a marriage license. Take her home. Take her down south. I do think that there are some other interesting points about this. The reference that keeps cropping up to Molech, not giving of your seed to Molech, because that's a profaning of the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. And as I mentioned here, we'll go through this in a second, but you can pretty much compare a lot of the strictures in chapter 18 of Leviticus. Don't lie with this near kinsman or that near kinswoman and so forth. And then later on we get a repetition. And here, by the way, are the penalties. Some of those things, like lying with a man as with a woman. It's explicit, by the way, to male-on-male homosexuality. That carries the death penalty. Chapter 18, we're told that what's going to happen in a land, this is kind of like the collective understanding here. You got a lot of this going on. The land's going to vomit these people out. That's why you're going to be able to go in and take over. I'm going to vomit. The land will vomit them out because what they did literally defiled the land. With that, I want to talk about just a couple of comments. Now, this is from a relatively long piece. I'm only going to just pick a paragraph or two out. I'm not going to go to the place where the author intended to. But it's a piece by Rabbi Ari Kahn entitled, What's Love Got to Do with It? Yeah, one of the central teachings, he says, of Judaism, I would say of all of Scripture. And remember, there are a whole lot of other tribes, too, that were part of Kol Israel. And then there are those later that could be grafted in. Might have been strangers, might have been pagans, might have been among the lost tribes. But the point is, the instruction is there for us. And whether we're strangers or grafted in or native born, he still has made provision for us. Among those are some commandments that go with it, like to love your neighbor as yourself. And with this, I'll mention right up front something that I thought was kind of a cute observation. Now following on this, because it seems like it's going to be off topic, but we're coming back to it. There's a parallel teaching in Scripture to this idea of love your neighbor as yourself, and it comes out of the way that the Ten Commandments are often taught. Okay, now I'll guarantee almost everybody here probably heard this. The first five commandments have to do with the relationship between man and his God, right? I am, and you'll have no other gods before my face, and so forth and so on, keep my Sabbaths. And then the second five commandments have to do with man and his fellow man. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and so forth. This teaching is kind of a dual focus. What is the instruction about? It's got to do with relationships. Again, man with our Creator, the King of the universe, and man with our fellow man. Problem is that the transition one there in the middle, number five, honor your father and your mother. Wait a minute, that's part of the first five, right? The first five, we're told, have to do with man and the Creator, with God. All right, well, this is an interesting paragraph. He says, honoring one's parents is perhaps the most rational of all the commandments. Maybe that's the reason why we see all kinds of indications in Scripture talking about it. But why? Why should we honor our parents? Well, we often are told, hey, this is the first commandment of the Devarim, the ten there, that specifically outlines a blessing. Well, that's kind of cool, but that doesn't explain it. Why should we honor our parents? Besides, well, you get a blessing for it. Answer, they conceived us, they nurtured us, they clothed us, they provided us with shelter, they brought us into this world. Right? Remember the old joke about a guy who is now persona non grata? I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. But ultimately, and here comes the connection, I think this is beautiful, ultimately, who really created us? Who really nurtures us? Present tense. Who clothes us, feeds us, sheltered us, and shelters past, present, and future us? Answer, the one in whom we trust. There's an overlap here. It's a great place for it to be in the middle because it's the transition between our relationship with Him and our relationship with our fellow man. When man manifests his appreciation appropriately of his parents, he has completed a lesson, this transition lesson, in how do you honor God and then be able to do the other things that he says, like love your neighbor as yourself. So, when it comes to the goal of honoring parents, say the sages, well, that is, in fact, honoring God. It's why it's listed in the first set of five. Cool. Now, with that, I want to make another point here. I think this is an interesting one. I mentioned before that when you go to that book of Matthew and chapter 22, the one that has to do with what are the most important commandments? Well, first one, Shema. Love Yahuwah, your El, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. On these things, literally, everything else in the book hangs. All of the Torah and the prophets. Now, what's fascinating to me is, just right before that, we got several parables, some instructions. And one of them, same chapter, in fact, has to do with the parable of the wedding feast. Some of you know this one. A certain king arranged a marriage for his son, invited a whole lot of folks, and some didn't come. All right, let's skip back before that, because that one has some interesting applications here, and it kind of transitions smoothly and nicely into the question about the two greatest commandments. But before that, there was another parable. This is the parable of the two sons. And I will contend that this fits with this understanding of honor your parents. And in the process, somehow that has to do with honoring the Creator. It goes like this. This is from chapter 21 of Matityahu, verse 28. What do you think? He says, a man had two sons. Came to the first one and he said, son, go out to work today in my vineyard. No, said the son, I ain't gonna. Say what? But afterwards, the parable continues, that son regretted it, and he went and did it anyway. Now, then the man came to his second son, and he said the same thing. And the answer he got was, yes, sir. I'll head right on out there. But he didn't. So here's the question. Which of those two did the will of his father? Well, the first one. Assuredly, he says, I'll say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of Elohim before you. There's a whole lot going on in there. And among them, of course, is this question of honoring your parents. One, basically, well, he speaks wrongly to his son. Does he show love? Okay, the second son sounds like to me, in terms of what the modern society would say, that's the son that loves his dad. He said all the right words. Daddy goes away thinking, my son loves me. Now, what he doesn't know is my son's a liar. He had no intention of going out there and doing that. On the other hand, the first son, what? Show me your faith by your works. If you will, there is an essential element of Torah obedience that says it's what you do, right? I like to quote the famous Torah scholar Yoda in Star Wars. There is no try, only do. There is no tell me you love me, only do. Show me by what you do, whether or not you honor me, honor your parents, love and do. Second son said something wrong. He came to his senses, if you want to put it that way, and he went out and did what he should have done in the first place, but at least he got it. Back to the issue of the difficulty here. And we're going to tie this into some of the questions associated with forbidden relationships and so forth, too. One of the major principles, obviously, of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, but how do you do it? It's tough, right? I know that people will say, oh, well, you know, I gave it the office. Big Brother takes my tax money. That's how I provide for the poor. I don't have to worry about that anymore. The heck with them. And as a matter of fact, I want to say that some people have a desire, and no, whether they have a desire or not doesn't matter. They have an obligation to pay more than others do because, you know, that fits my worldview. From each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. That's not what Scripture says. Now, Scripture does say that there are certain things because ultimately they're his. And because if you are wanting to be called my son, if you want to be part of the family, if you want to honor me as your true parent, do what I say. There's a line from Yeshua. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? Who is being honored in rebellion? Do we understand the principle? It's not how I feel about what I do. I may have, I love you. I love you. I love you. But I'm going to reap the corners of my fields and to hell with you. Go down to the Almighty State. Get your aid to families with dependent children. Huh? Where I part company with this particular teaching is kind of where some of this comes back together. And I mention this because it's a little bit problematic. Okay, and he quotes a couple of rabbis. I don't care about the names particularly. Rav Chaim in this case, though. If one manages to achieve the mitzvah with one person, well, like say your spouse, if you can truly learn to love your spouse, that's considered to be having kept the entire Torah. Well, there's another one of those places. I don't know that I buy that. I'm not sure I accept it. But I will concede that it's a start. Okay, because essentially, and this is the way the sages, those that accept that, would argue, this is about breaking the boundaries. In this case, it's a wall of egotism, self-centeredness, narcissism. I care about me, myself, and I. What's the point of a wife? Well, maybe to give me children, but certainly to give me sexual satisfaction. For that matter, I don't even need a wife. I don't even have to have that piece of paper. I'll just go out and take it from anybody I want. There is a big difference between that attitude. Isn't that love? I get to define what love is. I have this feeling in my heart. You know, when I told her I'd respect her in the morning, I had that warm, fuzzy feeling. I had, you know what, hanging on below my waist, too. And that was all that mattered. I felt love. We're not talking about the same thing. We're not even remotely talking about the same thing. So the claim here is, okay, well, at least if a person can learn to love a spouse, a self-sacrificing kind of love. And I'll quote some of the lines that I know some of you are thinking of that come from the writings of Shaul or Paul on that score. I think he had some pretty good things to say. They are very consistent with Torah. But the claim is, well, at least that's a start. Somebody that can learn to break those boundaries, even in the case of one person, is at least on the right path. The trouble is, we got a lot of folks that would call themselves self-made men. They worship the guy in the mirror, not the one who really made them. No doubt about it. There's a disconnect there. There's another disconnect in the way of what we're talking about with respect to marriage and forbidden relationships. I've kind of touched on this, but in the interest of completeness, I need to say it. Remember the term shotgun wedding? Anybody ever heard about that? Now, this is one of those terms that I will suggest to you. Most kids that basically, who knows how many wives the average 20-year-old has by the time he becomes a sophomore in college and is fixing to learn all kinds of reasons why the God of the Bible doesn't exist and he doesn't matter anyway. Probably never heard the term shotgun marriage unless he watched a really old movie. Most of us can at least draw the picture, right? It's probably in black and white. A guy comes out of the barn, zipping up his Levi's or buttoning up his Levi's, while the farmer's daughter is laying on the hay inside the barn there. And as he walks out of the barn, he hears cha-chunk, and here's the shotgun being held by the father of the bride. Hence the term shotgun wedding. Now, I ask the question again. A, is that the kind of son that you want? He wasn't planning on sticking around. And B, if it takes a shotgun to get him to do the right thing, why do we think a piece of paper is going to work much better? But it does at least kind of point in the direction of what I contend is the biblical formulation for marriage. Okay, I've said this before, but I'll point it out here in this context. I don't think that the word fornication is a legitimate translation for much of anything in Scripture. Now, you can argue that in the Greek, and of course it wasn't written in Greek, porneia just means sexual sin. So, okay, in that sense, maybe. But in the term premarital sex, well, honestly, there's no such thing as premarital sex. There is things that are forbidden, like adultery and whoring and prostitution. By the way, whoring and prostitution aren't nearly as forbidden as adultery is, but that's a whole other story. Rape, incest, bestiality, sodomy. But there ain't really no such thing as premarital sex, because what's premarital? Well, premarital is before you get the state's permission. Now, maybe you can have, you could make the claim, I don't necessarily, that in Scripture, if a man lies with a virgin, basically he owes the bride price, and it's the father of the woman that gets to decide what's going on here. Now, there are other cases where just maybe it's a worse situation than that. We have the situation described in this week's Torah portion where the woman is a bondservant. But in any case, there are differences that, for the most part, modern society, if you will, just kind of ignores and prefers to say, oh, no, premarital sex, that's bad. As long as you get that piece of paper from the state, it's okay. Okay, I see the question on the screen, but I'm honestly not sure. You know, if it was Jeopardy, I'd say you got to put your question in the form of a question because I don't understand what it's saying there. The claim, I think, is, well, gee, are there elements in Scripture that we can point to that look kind of like father and kind of like mother? Okay. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with the place where Roman paganism kind of says Mother Mary that's what really counts, you know, the heck with the Mashiach and that kind of stuff. That was actually in the news this week, and no, I'm not kidding. But in any case, there are certainly some parallels like that people can make. I want to, in this case, stay a little closer to the specifics. What it says can be done, and what are the things that it says shan't be done? And again, the point is, it's not the piece of paper that makes any difference in any sense, other than a sense of saying, okay, now we know who it is that controls the output of the marriage, right? You go to the state, you get the state's permission. Guess what? When the state wants to take the children away, it's got every legal right to, because, hey, isn't that part of the deal that you made, even if you didn't read the fine print? It's not part of the way the Scripture was outlined to be. Let's go here next. And this one is, I'll admit, this is a bit problematic, so stay with me on this. I mentioned up front that there are several things today that when it comes to understanding the words, like love, that get twisted, it's important to look at some of the other words and ask, okay, what do they mean? For example, I've already alluded to this. Let's just read a couple verses. Most of you have heard this. It's great poetry. And the question is, what is the original word that was used? Now, in the Greek, people will say, oh, it's agape love that Paul, Shaul, is talking about here. But what was the Hebrew word? I will contend that it almost certainly was the word chesed, loving kindness. It gets translated in the King James, again, as charity, as opposed to love. It says this, okay, and most of us have heard it, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. Again, it's great poetry, and it makes a lot of good points. They're all consistent with Torah when you understand what he is referring to. Though I speak with the tongues of man and of angels, it says, but I have not, what? Chesed, loving kindness, love. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Even though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not chesed, agape, love, loving kindness, charity, whatever that word he's getting at is, well, I'm still nothing. Even if I bestow all of my goods to feed people, and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in Torahlessness, in iniquity. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. I do think that if you put the word chesed in there, you get a pretty decent rendering. And it is consistent. And it follows that it also helps to explain some of the things we're talking about today. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's a decent understanding. But here's where certain things become problematic. And again, I would ask you, bear with me on this one, because it's kind of fascinating. Now, we're going to talk about chapter 20. I mentioned the penalties associated with things that Scripture says are forbidden sexual relationships. Forbidden kinds of love. And it starts out Say to the men of Israel, children of Israel, behold, whosoever of either of the B'nai Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, right? Going to treat them the same. That gives of his seed unto Molech, he is deserving of death. He shall surely be put to death. Now, this is talking about in the land, of course. People of the land shall stone him with stones. Furthermore, I'll set my face against that man, cut him off, because he's given of his seed to Molech, to defile my set-apart place, my sanctuary, and to profane my set-apart Shem, my name. And if the people of the land don't at all hide their eyes from that man who gives his seed unto Molech, and they don't do what they're supposed to do, they don't put him to death, I will set my face against that man and against his family. I'll cut him off and all that go astray after him, to go astray after Molech from among the people. And indeed, we saw that that happened. We've already seen that. This is part of the reason for the exile. It's right there. Don't follow. Don't make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land. Don't worship their gods. Don't ask, how do they do it? I'll do it likewise. How many ways do we have to be warned about it? By the way, if I look at Hollywood today and I look at so much stuff today, I can't help but think, and what are we seeing today? We're not in the land, but we're still seeing this same nasty effect. The soul that turns from worshiping me, basically, to ghosts and familiar spirits and grows astray after them, I'll set my face against them too. Cut them off. So, set yourselves apart. Sanctify yourselves. Be kadosh. For I am Yahuwah Elohim. Keep my statutes. From there it goes on to say, okay, now, how about these other kinds of forbidden relationships? Adultery. Lying with your with a man's father's wife, his daughter-in-law, others. These are things that it says carry the death penalty. If a man lies with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed toiba, abomination, yep, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And then we get bestiality, not only for the people, both men and women that do it, but also the beast. Now, here is the one that is the subject of the story that I'm looking at. Now, here I give credit again. Rabbi Yohanan Geffen. Let's look at the true meaning, it says, of chesed. And yeah, we're talking about this part of the Parsha, where various forbidden relationships are listed along with punishments. Towards the end of the list, we get to the one I'm looking at now, verse 17. This is Leviticus 20, verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, doesn't matter, in other words, whether it's a whole sister or a half-sister, and he sees her erva, her nakedness, and she sees his, this is, it says, in this English version, a shameful thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. Okay, one, note that this is the first in this sequence here that says, no, it's not talking about a death penalty. Something is different. What else is different in here? Now, here's one where just in the English, and I have seen this, I don't know how many times, I had not noticed it until I saw this article this year. But confirm it for yourself. Verse 17 says here, if he sees his sister, his half-sister's nakedness, and she sees his, it is, in fact, ready? I hope you're sitting down. Chesed. Say, what? It is a chesed, and they shall be cut off. Well, wait just a darn minute. Now, most of us know, right? Sometimes vowel pointers make a difference in the Hebrew. A lot of times, and this is kind of sort of where I would head right up front, you say, okay, obviously with this word, there's something that has a very positive connotation, something has a very negative connotation. One can be kadosh, and one can be set apart for good reasons. You can be set apart, kadosh le Yahuwah, or you can be set apart because you're, again, a temple whore, or something really bad can cause something to be set apart. Sounds like with chesed, we got something similar going on here, but it really does seem like it bears further examination. Chesed, says Rabbi Geffen, is normally translated as kindness or loving kindness. So what kind of kindness could be possibly associated with immorality? Well, answer, love, right? Love, I love her. Oh, are there boundaries that shouldn't be crossed here? Is it just possible that all you need ain't love, and that love can be twisted, and love's not merely a feeling or a... is there a polite way to say this? Love's not merely what's happening to an organ below your waist? This is a different kind of chesed. So, and I like this, is, okay, let's take a look at what this use, the meaning in context of chesed actually is here. Now, one characteristic of chesed. Now listen carefully to this. I think this is vital, and this kind of goes to the heart of all the places I've been trying to go today with what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, and why it can be so hard, and why it can be so freaking lied about. Okay? I'll say it again. Love is not a feeling, not merely a feeling, for sure. Feeling is not equal to doing, having to do with fruit. And furthermore, love is not equal to sex. Love is not even equal to giving other people's money. I love you so much, I'm going to force that guy down the street to give you something. At gunpoint, if I have to. I'll get the tax collectors out, and we'll get the neighbors all out, and we'll round him up, force him, because we love you, so we'll take it out of him. Well, what kind of love is that? You know, let him glean the corners of your field. In any case, what does chesed actually mean? It's better understood as a trait that is characterized by overflowing boundaries. Overflowing to the point of overflowing boundaries. Now, we're talking about boundaries today. Yours, mine, his, ours, and of course, most appropriately, his with a capital H. One significant outgrowth of kindness, the loving kindness kind that was talked about, is that chesed causes a person to want to unabashedly share with others. Now think about this. Unabashedly share with others. I'll give you what's mine. And furthermore, I'll give you what's not mine. I'll give you my neighbor's. Wait a minute. Is there a limit? Are there boundaries within the boundaries? Somebody can claim they're so anxious to share, they want to share the boundaries, even of selfishness. But that's just one manifestation of chesed. It has negative as well as positive aspects. One negative manifestation of, that word, love, chesed, is that a person can lose his appreciation of the boundaries themselves. Again, I say, look at society. Ask yourself the question, do boundaries still matter? This is my essential problem with socialism. Boundaries don't matter. You don't have private property. We love everybody so much, we'll take your stuff. We'll kill you if we need to get you out of the way. But we love everybody. No boundaries. The hell with what the God of the Bible says. We don't acknowledge him. We don't want him in our schools, our courthouses, not in our oval offices, or any other places. There's a boundary there that he put in place that somehow or other gets erased when this kind of chesed overflows. People can lose their appreciation of the boundaries that were outlined for us in genuine print. Immoral behavior involves ignoring the Torah's assertion that certain relationships break the appropriate boundaries. Let me say that again. Chapters 18 and 20 of Leviticus. Certain relationships, even if people say, I love, a man lying with a man is with a woman. A man taking his sister, or his mother, or any of the other forbidden relationships, or lying with a beast. I love my sheep. For crying out loud, folks, there are boundaries that are outlined in Scripture. I'll read it again. Immoral behavior involves ignoring the Torah's assertion that certain relationships break the appropriate boundaries. Therefore, there are certain forms of immorality that can be properly described as chesed. Now, two prominent characters in the Torah kind of represent these negative aspects of this concept of chesed. Some would say hesed, right? Anyway, Ishmael and Lot. Now, the claim is that, and some of this is extra-biblical, but basically this fellow Ishmael was deeply involved in immorality, and he was kind of a thief too. Both of these traits emanated from his distorted chesed, which broke acceptable boundaries. An attitude, and I've already talked about this, of what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine, causes a person to believe that he has the right to infringe on what might belong to other people, whether it's their wives or their material possessions, or as we see, you know, in Big Brother's America, their very bodies or their children. The boundaries are broken. You don't have a right to educate your children if the Almighty State says otherwise. You don't have a right to say, we can't grope your wife's breasts. Well, then what are you doing in an airport? What, do you think you can travel in a formerly free country anymore? You don't have a right to defend your home against somebody breaking in and stealing your stuff. Because if we want to break in, we'll disarm you first, shoot your dog if we feel like it. How dare you think that somebody busting down your door at 2 in the morning might not be a cop? And we'll kill you if we have to. And don't kid ourselves, that happens hundreds of times annually. And it happened in the Soviet Union and got to the point where Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, we burned in the camps. We realized later we should have done something about it. Even if all we had were rocks and stones, that even just a few people didn't go back home after they tried to pull that stunt. Things might have been better. We're talking about people who will claim, oh, in the interest, I love you so much, I want to protect you so much, I'll burn your children alive. Like happened 25 years ago last week in a little church in Texas. It's so much about the children that we gassed them. We literally used something that broke down into cyanide, and they died horrible, violent deaths. Oh, we love the children, though. That kind of love, folks, is, well, it may be hesed, but it's the kind of hesed, well, it's not even that anymore. I think there's a boundary that goes beyond that boundary. This is murder. Okay, back to Lot and Ishmael. Okay, so we've got Ishmael had at least a reputation, allegorically or more, oral tradition, extra-biblical writings, especially of immorality and thievery. This attitude that I have a right, and think about it. We've had presidents, we've got all kinds of folks. I have a right to your wife. I have a right to your property. I have a right to take your children. You know, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. Furthermore, you got Lot. Now, Lot is a problematic character. I actually think Lot is really interesting. And to some extent, people say, well, he gets a bum rap. And another extent, not necessarily. Anyway, he obviously grew up with this fellow Abraham. Literally, you know, the old joke, you look in a dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary under Chesed, you see Abraham's picture. He's the quintessential dude that showed you how to walk in Chesed. So, Lot saw this. He kind of got used to this idea of chesed, and he demonstrated his great hospitality in Sodom, right? He became an elder. He sat in the gates. However, somehow or other, and I would agree with this characterization, he kind of went off the rails somewhere along the line. Remember the story? People of Sodom going to abuse those guests, those malakim, those representatives that came and stayed with him? And what's he going to do? Well, take my daughters instead. Oh, what? I don't know about you. I read the story the first time and I'm going, what is going on here? Okay, here is a guy that he thinks he needs to do something, but he doesn't, as you know, there's an old term from author Robert Heinlein, to really understand something is to grok it. He doesn't grok in fullness. He's seen his said, but he can't quite bring it into practice in his own life. Somewhere along the line, he's gone off the rails. So, he wants to do chesed so badly, he's willing to abuse his own daughters at the behest, the guests, thankfully, they didn't want to go along with it. But there's something twisted about this. So, what happened? What is with these two guys, among others, Ishmael and Lot, that they didn't quite grok the concept of chesed? Answer, they didn't get it, this is what the rabbi suggests, and I can't argue with this, they didn't get it through self-growth based on Scripture, based on the guidelines of Torah. Of course, it wasn't written down at this time, but you know, he could have asked Abraham, and I think Abraham probably did at some point or other. I imagine he explained some things. It came instead as a result of what would you say? Nature rather than nurture? They didn't get the right kind of upbringing. So, even though something that's generally positive, like I said, it can have undesirable characteristics if it's applied wrongly. A person with a natural inclination to chesed might do kindness, but either in the wrong way, oh, we've seen movies. I can remember movies. Oh, I was helping this person out, and it ended up killing them somehow. I loved them so much, I killed them. Usually it's a child that falls victim to that, and then the little pet or little whatever is dead. They may be overflowing with chesed to their friends, but sufficiently focus on friends that they forget about doing it within their own family. We've heard this kind of complaint issued. You see it in TV shows that I can think of. You know, your basic cop that is wanting to save everybody else, but literally neglects their own family to the point of a disaster. Another example. Person has difficulty setting boundaries for himself. They may not be punctual or reliable because they can't set limits on their own time. Finally, if they don't adhere to well-defined boundaries, he may find it difficult to avoid falsehood. I love somebody so much I was willing to lie to them to avoid hurting their feelings, and it got them killed. Okay? Do these pants make my butt look big? Oh, maybe there's a difference between that and, oh, if I take away your right to self-defense, will it end up getting you killed in a gun-free killing zone? I love you so much, I want you disarmed. What are we seeing? The results are a whole lot of dead people. And those that did it to them would arguably claim, oh, I broke the rules. I put my hand on a Bible. I swear to preserve, protect, and defend the Bill of Rights. I didn't. But it was because I loved you. How many people end up dead as a result of that? How many people in what we're heading for could end up dead in a civil war as a result of that? This is misapplied chesed. Okay, back to Abraham. He had this natural propensity. However, Abraham was a smart fellow. Abraham didn't allow his natural inclinations to lead him blindly. He harnessed. Even when necessary, he could negate his chesed. Think about it. There were any number of cases. As I'm reading that line, I can think about any number of places, right? He went and he saved Lot and those other folks. He needed to kill some folk in order to do that. He did. He did so in accordance with, yes, the values of chesed, but also in accord with the literal strictures associated with the instruction of his Creator. He was willing to offer up his son, his only son. Now, I contend that he had some pretty good reasons. He trusted to the point where he didn't have any conception, because he knew where the promise was going to come through that promised son. He knew darn well he could do anything that he was told to do by the Creator, and it would not affect the fact that he had a promise, ironclad. But, arguably, it would have been difficult for a man with his kind of chesed to take a knife and to bind his only son. So, regardless of how you slice it, he was able to walk in obedience, curtail his chesed, and succeed in the tests. And the point here, and I like this summary, the chesed that was natural to him was directed by his fear and his obedience to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. One more problem with the person who basically does not have boundaries when it comes to this misguided chesed. They expect people to do to them. Okay, because I did to you, you must do to me. Because I'm willing to give my stuff, you need to give your stuff to me. Do me some favors. Bottom line. The understanding of chesed and the way that it's used both for good and for ill, back to this idea of a man or a son who lies with his sister. This is a shameful thing. This is a bad kind of chesed. Oh, I did it because I love her. But you broke a boundary that Scripture says, no, don't do it. He bears his iniquity. Interesting. Note, it's the man who bears his iniquity here in this case. By the way, we see the same thing in the situation where, according to Numbers 30, a husband is to, if he negates his wife's vows, he bears her iniquity. This is part of the deal. It's part of what I contend that word covering really means. So here's a case where he does not have the authority. He took it. The brother from his sister takes an authority that is not his, but he still bears the iniquity of the act that he should not have done because it was a violation of the instruction. Lack of boundaries. Okay, the key and the part that needs to be learned and taught is to use the right kind of chesed in accord with Scripture for good. And that's the real difference with all of these. Now, with that, what I want to do is just begin to wrap up with a couple of things. I know that this is a pretty involved section today. Lots of information. I do have a few things that I'll touch on that are in the news. Just an outline of some of them. I think we'll all make these points. And let me do that quickly here. Lies. We got a whole lot of stuff that Scripture says don't do. Bearing false witness, lying. The most recent case, Syria. The alleged chemical weapons attack. Turns out that now the OPCW inspectors have been in, didn't find anything. Russia brought 15 people to The Hague from Duma, including the little 11-year-old boy that was on all the TV channels. Basically, there was no attack. Say all of the witnesses, no victims. No one has died. No one suffered from chemical exposure. They lied. Gee, tell me something that we didn't know. Speaking of lying, the former director of National Intelligence, SIC, James Clapper, one of the most scumbaggy folks in Washington, and that's saying a lot. But in any case, this is the guy who lied about the Fourth Amendment. No, we're not tapping people's phones. No, we're not doing stuff that he knew blankety-blanking well. They were doing country, nation, and worldwide for years. Tapping your phones, tapping your texts, tapping your emails, looking at your Facebook account, anything else online, they had it. They had the back doors. Clapper lied to Congress. He committed perjury. The guy should be in jail. What he got instead? Well, he lied about the infamous Steele dossier. He evidently was one of the ones that leaked it to CNN. What did he get as a reward? Oh, now he's a CNN commentator. How's that for a bribe? So rather than being in jail or being where he ought to be, he works for CNN. Fake News Central. Now, furthermore, along with the other guy, the Hormeister Comey, it turns out, they evidently set this up. Okay, Comey's account, combined with Clapper's account, suggested that the entire dossier fiction, and that's exactly what we now know it was a setup from the beginning. They created it. The DNC and the Hillary campaign paid for it, along with, as it turns out, some elements from within the FBI. And then they leaked it, and the idea was to legitimize something they knew was fake from the get-go and give the story legs so they could feed it to journalists and then justify an investigation based on nothing to do what? Well, implement their insurance policy. All right. McCabe. Here's another story just this week. Evidently, he ordered FBI agents to stand down before the so-called investigation into Hillary's emails even got off the dime. And when it looked like maybe they didn't get the message and keep standing down, a, quote, very pissed-off official from the Obama Just Us Department made a dramatic call to McCabe and basically said, hey, that was supposed to be quashed. What happened? There will be discovery in the lawsuits. But basically what we're seeing is a lot of folks lying, getting caught lying, and then they lie some more. But that's not all. This week, the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, yeah, sure. The Centers for Death by Corruption, maybe. Turns out that for over 20 years, and I've quoted this fellow, people like John Lott, the University of Chicago, too, but Gary Kleck, criminologist from Florida State University, one of the foremost experts on defensive uses of firearms. He's published studies and stories going back to the mid-90s and before. Often neglected. The mainstream media likes to ignore this. Turns out so did the CDC. You ready for this? One of the left's biggest knocks on guns, says the story from J.D. Hayes here, is the claim that very few Americans actually use one for self-defense. Now, Kleck has said no. It's, in fact, that's one of the bigger lies out there. Millions of times, at least two, arguably more than 3 million times, and oftentimes they're not reported because if people live in a place like New York and they have an unregistered gun, you're going to call the cops and say, the guy tried to kill me, but he ran away when I showed him my unlicensed pistol? No. Okay, so the point is, there are sometimes statistics, and Kleck makes a pretty good case, they don't always reflect the complete state of affairs, but they reflect a minimum. In other words, he can say there were at least 2.3 million gun uses in these years in self-defense. CDC knew that too. They actually did some great surveys, but they kept them secret because the results showed that Gary Kleck was right on. The numbers very, very much came out the same. So they buried data for 20 years so they could lie about it, indicating that Americans used guns, according to their numbers, 2.4 million times annually from the years of 96 through 98. Okay, and Gary Kleck basically says he was impressed with the surveys. He was not impressed with the chicanery that the CDC used to cover it up. Socialist media, behemoths, the big bros, Twitter, Facebook, Google, YouTube, not only are they censoring and shadow banning politically incorrect viewpoints, but ongoing research by the Media Research Center says censored, like it or not, they are literally at war with the truth, at war with political correct, well, on behalf of political correctness with the people that they don't want their views out there, and they're losing badly. There's a story about how Google can use negative search manipulation to sway 80% of undecided voters. Now, this is clever, and this is part of the evil of the public-private partners engaged in manipulation of public opinion like Google. What they do is they say, okay, you search for candidate X. Candidate X. Now, if candidate X is on our approved list, like Hitlery or some socialist, they get all of the positive results up front. Candidate X saves puppy, right? Candidate X, loves family. Candidate X does this. But on the other hand, if candidate X is one of those evil bad dudes that we don't want to win, we will put all the negative stuff up at the top of the list. You won't see the other stuff. It'll be on page 47. Candidate X accused of fill in the blank, whatever's politically incorrect today. And what they've discovered is all you got to do is take the very same search results and change the order in which you present them, and you can sway 80% of undecided people. Isn't that clever? What are we talking about? Well, I would suggest it has to do with bearing false witness and doing other things. Ultimately, I guess you could argue it doesn't amount to love your neighbor, at least not in the way Scripture's talking about. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and I've already read from chapter 13. A couple of comments from chapter 6. This is interesting to me. He writes about, let's say, how not to love your neighbor. This is to your shame, he says. People will take their brothers to supposedly to a law, to the courts, before unbelievers. All right. In other words, this is equivalent to saying, okay, look, I am a Torah observant believer. What am I going to do? I'm going to sue somebody in a court that I know blankety blank and well the Torah of God isn't welcome. And I expect justice from people who justice do not pursue, who do not, in fact, have one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Who are we kidding? You'd think that would be an obvious do not when it comes to Torah. And he says that's not bad enough. Why don't you just allow the wrong to go unpunished? Because what you're doing is worse. Why don't you just let yourselves be cheated instead of cheating everybody? There's an old joke that I heard about somebody who hates his neighbor so bad. And this really, it kind of does. It resonates with me. It goes like this. There were these two fellas. Okay, fill in a religion if you care. But these two fellas, and they hated each other. And one day, this angel from on high comes to the one fella, and he says, all right, I'm going to give you this great blessing. But understand this up front. Here's the rules. You're going to get this great blessing. But whatever blessing you ask for, and you will get it, your neighbor over there, the one you hate, he is not only going to get the same blessing, he's going to get twice as much. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. So your neighbor, he's going to be blessed too. He's going to get twice as much. So if you ask for $1 million, he's going to get two. So what does the fellow who hates his neighbor, what does he say? All right, I know. I want one blind eye. Wow, that's an ugly joke. But it really kind of does show the opposite of the characteristic we're talking about here. I hate my neighbor so much, I'm willing to get myself blind in one eye so that I can have so that I can violate Torah, take revenge against him. Okay, it shows us, in other words, the opposite of the kind of chesed we're talking about here. Don't you know, says the end of this verse that you probably have heard, don't you know that the disobedient to Torah, the unrighteous, the non-Zadikim, will not inherit the Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom? Don't be deceived. There's a whole list of folks here. Idolaters, adulterers, those who commit porneia, sexual sin, not sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners. None of them going to get into the kingdom. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart. So don't forget that. Now that leads me to having kind of outlined some of the things going on in the world today. And I hope that case is made. Again, these were just things from this week, folks. All of the nasty stuff that are being done. And they're being done in so many cases. Well, okay, wait, there's one more. I got one more story here I want to make sure I do. I'll admit, this one bugs me. It was towards the back of the stack, and I didn't even go that far. Because there were some economic stories in the way, and we might come back to that if there's questions later, but I won't touch on them for now. This one, though. University of Southern California, and I put that term in quotes. I don't call this a university. All right? This is Journalism and Communications School. The School of Journalism and Communications at USC's campus, Los Angeles area. Students, sick. Now, you know when I say sick, it means I don't think these are really students. These are people that have been dumbed down enough that they're going to go into a place where they're going to be negatively educated and dumbed down even more. They've already been taught a whole bunch of stuff that's not true. They're going to go the rest of the way, you know, to utter ignorance. A militant campus feminist group called When Women Disrupt has installed a piece of racist art with the permission of the governing board there at USC that says, basically, dismantle whiteness. Dismantle whiteness. Can you imagine anybody tolerating a mural, especially at a college campus, that said dismantle blackness or dismantle Hispanicness or any other? Dismantle even something Torah says, dismantle male-on-male homosexuality-ness. Dismantle gayness. Achtung, no! But dismantle whiteness is just fine. And somehow or other, this is love. This is twisting love. This is calling racism wonderful. This is turning things. This is, well, calling evil good and good evil, replacing bitter for sweet. This is nasty to the core. And this is being done on college campuses in the name of fairness. Love. I'll just simply say what we see. Yeah, look at the wicked fruit that's being born from this kind of, well, destruction of boundaries. How about that? It's why his instruction is vital. It's why when a society completely erases the boundaries, ignores Torah, and says, we know better. The God we worship is in the mirror. We'll sacrifice children to Molech? Yeah, we'll sacrifice your children to Molech. We'll subsidize things that the Bible says shouldn't be done at all. And we'll prohibit things that the Bible says ought to be done. I want to close with two of the sections that are associated with the Haftorah for this week. First one, just a couple of lines from the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 9. This is a warning about the destruction of, and I'm going to play this carefully, right, Israel, Northern Kingdom in this case, but arguably already in exile. Could there be more? I can't help but think, you know, there are lots of things in prophecy that we see happen and then happen again. But parts of this have already happened, clearly. Pick it up in verse 7. Are you not, this is the words in red, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, or, O children of Israel, says Yahuwah? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Mitzrayim, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of Yahuwah Eloheka are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Yaakov, says Yahuwah, for surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground, though. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now here I pause, okay? And I will suggest to you, yeah, we can look at history, we can see that, in fact, this did happen. The northern kingdom did go into captivity. We're still scattered, sifted among all the nations. But when it comes to, what we're seeing now, I can't help but think, we're still hearing this, aren't we? This calamity shall not overtake us. On that day, it says, I will raise up the Mishkan, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll repair its damages, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all of the Goyim, who are called by my name, says Yahuwah, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the waste cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahuwah Eloheka. This piece of Scripture is repeated in a number of places. It's quoted in places like Acts 15, and of course the prophecy of the regathering is all over Scripture. And it's the elements of that that basically have to do with the sifting and then the regathering that I think are still so apropos where we are today and when we are today. Okay, now that leads me to this piece. It's a little bit longer. By the way, this directly precedes a section that I quote frequently, Ezekiel chapter 23. This is Ezekiel 22, where the prophet outlines a lot of the stuff that's wrong there in Yerushalayim. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, says the prophet. Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yeah, show her all of her abominations. Now, I've quoted this, seems like fairly recently, but it is this week's Torah portion, or Haftorah portion. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, the city sheds blood in her own midst. Her time may come, and that she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You have defiled yourselves with the idols you have made. You've caused your days to draw near. You've come to the end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. You've despised my holy things, it says. You've profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Wow. In your midst, they commit lewdness. They do all kinds of stuff that is prohibited right here in this week's Torah portion. They uncover their father's nakedness. They violate women set apart during their time of impurity. One commits abominations with a neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another violates his sister. And you, they take bribes to shed blood. Or maybe they go get to work for CNN after they violate their oath before God with their hand on a Bible. They take usury and increase. They make profit by extorting their neighbors. And they have forgotten me, says Yahuwah. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you've made. Can you say world reserve currency, dishonest weights and measure, greatest financial, commercial abomination in the history of planet Earth? And the bloodshed which is done in your midst. Can your heart endure or your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? He says. I have spoken, and I will do it. And here we see a place that has already happened, and we're still there. And guess what? We're still doing it. I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Goes on to say, son of man, look, the entire house of Israel has become dross to me. Bronze, tin, iron, lead in the midst of a furnace. They're dross. Therefore, says Yod Hey Vav Hey Yur El, because you have all become dross, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem and melt you in the furnace. Like men throw all of these metals in the furnace and the dross rises to the top. I'll gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You'll be melted, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. Then you shall know that I, Yahuwah, have poured out my fury upon you. Her priests, it says, have violated my Torah, profaned my holy, my set-apart things. They have failed to teach the difference between the Kadosh, the Tahor, and the Tameh, the unclean, the profane. They've made no difference. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so I'm profaned among them. Wow. Again, it's not like we can't look and say all of this, in fact, is what is going on. I wanted to end with this article. And I'll pause it before I do that. Did I miss any other questions? Okay. If there are any other questions, this is probably a good place to it as well. But this piece comes from Stephen Stanford, and he asks a question that I have asked actually quite a few times over the last few months. Does a nice job of putting some things together, and it ends with a prophetic warning. Now, I don't always take modern prophets to heart, but occasionally I'll see something that I go, well, this at least resonates enough that it's certainly worth paying attention to. So we'll get to that. But it asks the question, look at what happened just this week. Now, these are things I haven't talked about yet today. Thursday morning, there was a massive explosion. It was called a sonic boom. Hit an oil refinery in Superior, Wisconsin. At least 20 people were injured. It may or may not have been an accident. But wait, there was a similar such explosion at an oil refinery in Texas City, Texas, just days ago. Some are suggesting, gee, could there be something else going on here? Especially when you remember that in Wisconsin, a whole lot of counties are going to be undergoing a massive electrical grid takedown drill. And in the process of doing that, which is, I think, suspicious, because I have been suggesting that the biggest threat that the United States faces, the existential threat, is a takedown of the power grid. Anyway, they're going to have door-to-door visits from the National Guard. Oh, here's some information for you. By the way, do you have your guns in here? Where are they? Tell us about them. You don't want to? Well, okay, we'll mark that down as a yes. Over at Fox News, April 6th, they reported a string of U.S. military aircraft crashes over the last year, 2018, this year, continued a deadly trend that dated all the way back into last year, which was a horrible year for safety, said U.S. Marine Corps Commandant General Robert B. Neller. 37 people were killed in non-combat air crashes last year. At least 3 more crashes have occurred since then in April, killing 3 more. And I remember thinking, yeah, we've seen kind of a rash. It's almost like the military has a problem with either maintenance or, well, something worse. But wait, there's more. Even CNN has reported this. And remember how many accidents there were over the last year or so about U.S. Navy assets, especially in East Asian waters? 2 collisions. The one was the USS John McCain, which I figure has got to be divine humor. And the other was the USS Fitzgerald. Both of them involved collisions with slow-moving commercial ships that were decided by everybody involved to have been imminently avoidable. But, now the article doesn't point this out, but I will because the question's been asked, is it just possible that there were electronic warfare tests being conducted against the U.S. Navy? Or is it possible that there was, you know, incredible corruption or just incompetence involved? Something was horribly wrong here, no doubt about it. And the United States, last year, and I remember thinking about this too and asking the question, we had huge, literally unprecedented wildfires. Remember this? Burned up most of the vineyards in Northern California. The worst year for forest fires in at least 15 years. Over 5.6 million acres of land burned in the year 2017. And get this, that's 1.8 million more than the 10-year average of 3.8 million acres. Now, that does, okay, that's lots and lots of acreage, but wait a minute. Okay, the way the statisticians would look at this is you draw a pattern and you say, what's the normal distribution? What's the mean? What's the standard deviation? How unlikely is a year like this? Answer, well, this last year was at least 4 standard deviations or so out of the norm, maybe more. Statisticians will argue. But the point is, something ain't right. There were a whole lot more acres burned last year than had any rational historical precedent. So you ask the question, was some of it arson? Was a lot of it arson? And that's not the first time that question has been asked. North and South Korea are going to be one again, maybe. After 68 years of war, they might replace the armistice with a permanent peace treaty. That would be good. But on the other hand, there are other wars to take that place. Now, here's where the author points out that there is a Russian author named Suvorov. This is Viktor Suvorov. He wrote a classic book entitled Spetsnaz's First World War. And in chapter 15, this author makes an interesting point. Now, he's talking about Soviet military strategy. Listen to this. The untrained eye may mistake a lot of events like we're talking about here for accidents. You know, accidents happen. But often, he says, war begins long before it's officially declared. And it's been known, the process, as gray terror. Gray terror. Seemingly unrelated events which happen over an extended period of time prior to the official outbreak of hostilities. The point? It diverts attention, causes fear and uncertainty within a target population, and the events cause, quote, an almost palpable air of crisis within society. Now, I have suggested for quite a while that I look at the treason that's been going on in the highest ranks of so-called law enforcement and the Oval Office and similar, and say, come on, could the borders be left open this way? Are people really this stupid? Could the entire United States be gutted economically the way it's been gutted? Could you have zero interest rates intended to kick the can down the road on the one hand and avoid taking responsibility and avoid a downturn, but on the other hand, gut an entire economy? Literally destroy the seed corn. Hey, there's Monsanto for you. Answer. I've said for years, never ascribe to conspiracy that which could be explained by stupidity. But I look at what the Obama regime was doing and the Bush regime before that and the Clinton regimes before that and say, come on, is anybody really this stupid? Could we really be inviting bad people in and elevating really nasty, evil people to the top unless there was a desire here to cause some kind of major havoc? Obama was arguably the most divisive president in U.S. history, at least since Lincoln. And we seem to be headed towards a true civil war. Look at USC. Some of these things that are going on. Folks, this is not just insane. This is insanity pushed to the limit. This isn't just twisting love, right? This is chesed run amok. This is people saying, I love you so much, I want to kill you. Yeah, that's my love for you. Back to Suvorov. Events like oil plants and refineries exploding, train crashes, massive forest fires, all of which we've seen en masse of late, seemingly unrelated outbreaks of deadly new diseases. CDC releases new panic report while lying about, firearms. Breakdowns in communication systems, as we're seeing now. We've seen massive outages of the internet and of cell phones and so forth, localized and similar. Attacks upon electrical grids, they go back several years, and psychological warfare. All of this is part of gray terror, used to weaken the moral sense of an enemy before launching outright hostilities. Now, I have referred to some of these things over years past as beta tests. In other words, you can kill multiple birds with one stone. Not only can you test the effectiveness of your propaganda, you can measure certain characteristics. How fast do certain things, like panic or reactions, how fast do they propagate through society? These are called time constants. We can literally characterize the system response. As an engineer, I did this. I did it for disk drives and hard drives and other systems. And you can do it with servo mechanisms that run autopilots on airplanes. But you can do it if you have unlimited funds, especially, and are not bound by morality. You can literally manipulate and see how well you are able to destroy entire societies. And you can characterize the math of when you finally pull the plug. Suvorov claimed that gray terror would clearly have a psychological warfare component. He noted that Russian special services would launch a scandal parade. You could invent dirt, create or dig up dirt on various leaders that you don't like, on the military of your enemy, or even on their friends abroad. You might have heard the term fifth column. And I have asked this question, are we seeing things inside intelligence agencies, right? With people like Comey and Mueller and McCabe and James Clapper literally lying through their teeth, and doing the best that they can do, and it's been pretty effective, to destroy faith in an institution, well, like the FBI. Arguably, it shouldn't have ever existed anyway, and it's been bad since the root, but they have gone so far over the top that, honestly, folks, I hear the words FBI, I think Federal Bureau of Instigation. These are the people that their job is to come in after a false flag, like, say, Las Vegas, and steal all the video and make sure you never see it. Have you ever seen Oklahoma City video? No, and don't expect to. You ever seen the information that's been withheld for 50 years about the assassination by arguably elements within highest-ranking government organizations, CIA and others? Maybe with mafia help, but perhaps that's being redundant. This is not new. It's just that it's been accelerating. All of this, says the author here, Stephen Sanford, doesn't it sound familiar? When you see what we've been witnessing from the entire waste stream media. What did I say? Oh, Kennedy assassination. Okay. I didn't say Kennedy. I bet most everybody knew I was talking about Kennedy. Okay. Well, in any case, that's the guy I was talking about. Okay, they even took the limousine, replaced the windshield, as you know. That was one of the things that came out in this release of information. Trump, by the way, just classified some of it for another 3 years within the last day or two. So you're not going to get to hear much of it. Anyway, what have we been seeing from the DNC and Hillary Clinton and their waste stream media apparatus? Answer, we will undermine an elected government by any means necessary. What with Suvorov's book and the warning about the gray terror phase building up to war, it's pretty clear, at least suggests this author, that these events are not accidental. And they call this the overture period or preparatory period. And it's followed by first pink terror and then red terror. A series of large and small operations, getting larger, to create suspicion, fear, uncertainty, and divert attention. And the most successful but true reason for all of these things must remain hidden. That's why they're called accidents by the waste stream and they're written off. Oh, nothing to see here, folks. Move along, move along. These are not the droids you're looking for, right? But we see cyber warfare. Now, I've contended for years. Look and see how the back doors have been installed in operating systems, including things like nuclear power plants and the power grid. They have been deliberately designed and engineered to be vulnerable to a takedown. And we're seeing probing. And we're seeing efforts at beta tests. It's possible, says this author, that it's not just cyber warfare. We've seen transportation systems hacked. We've seen Navy ships crashing along with military planes falling from the sky, oil plant refinery explosions, forest fires, new deadly incurable diseases, booga, booga, booga. What's the latest one, right? Ebola. No anthrax. No, be afraid, be very afraid of whatever's might be new. Oh, and what's the solution? Well, when we unleash the latest deadly peril, you will bend over. And Big Brother will demand that you take this shot because we know better than you. And it's not your body anyway, right? It's ours. We own it. You slave you. It's possible, he says, and I can't help but think, you betcha, that all of these things are even potentially being carried out by enemies of America within. This is the idea of a fifth column. This is why the borders have been left open. And anybody that, like Trump, tries to say, oh, you know, maybe we shouldn't let terrorists in. Achtung. Who do you think you are? Say, little pipsqueak judges in various circus courts. We will overrule the president. Now, if it was a president doing something unconstitutional like DACA, we will say, no problem. But how dare you overturn something which was unconstitutional to begin with? Now it's what we want. And who do you think, you elected person, you have any right to overturn us? Good grief. Suvorov says this, all these operations, because none of them are really an accident, and others are known officially in the GRU, that would be the Russian version of the CIA, as the preparatory period, or unofficially, the overture. The overture is a series of large and small operations, which is, the purpose of which is, before actual military operations begin, are to weaken the enemy's morale, create an atmosphere of general suspicion, fear, and uncertainty, and divert the attention of the enemy's armies and police forces to a whole bunch of different targets all over the place, each of which may or may not be the object of the next attack. And you know what, folks? If they can get people to disarm themselves and create gun-free killing zones that are just ripe for plucking, then we get more and more, and it gets easier and easier. And furthermore, they point out that this gray terror, the idea is it never gets traced back to its source, whether the source is the Soviet Union or Soviet America. They don't leave their visiting cards. Remember when the CIA was finding that they say they saw Russian fingerprints, but on the other hand, they also point out we can create those fingerprints and make it look like they did it? Yeah. All of this can be done, furthermore, with nice compartmentalization. Turns out that if you put enough vulnerability into a system, very few people, very few weapons, and even little equipment can be used to cause incredible damage. Now think about how easy it is to start a forest fire, especially if you have people helping to manipulate the weather, and people stupid enough in California to empty their reservoirs in advance so that there's no water available, either to regrow or to prevent the fires from coming out of control. An epidemic of an infectious disease at 7 of the most important naval bases in the West could literally have the combined naval might of the U.S. military very rapidly. The overture period can last from several weeks to several months, gradually gathering force and embracing fresh regions. All right, so where are we at today? We have globalists still pushing towards a new world war in Syria. We know that the whole thing, the latest pretext, was bogus, as have been previous before them. Remember, Saddam Hussein has weapons of mass destruction that were never found. Hey, nothing new under the sun. Meanwhile, we have a complete division. We have racism rampant at campuses in California. We have people creating sanctuary cities. No, not where Americans that want to have their rights guaranteed can go, but where people who want to gang rape them can go instead. Civil war. There are those, and I would probably be among them, who suggest that if we ever did see an indictment of Hillary Clinton or Barack Hussein Obama, or maybe even a Comey or a Mueller or a McCabe, that might be one of the possible tipping points that would push the nation over the edge towards a civil war they've been working so hard on for so long. All right, which brings him to this fellow. You've probably heard of him, and I'll admit, of all the guys that I've heard that are called modern-day prophets, Dmitri Dudeman probably kind of stands out at the top of the list. But here is a vision that has been widely reported for quite some time. You've probably heard this if you've ever seen any of the alternative press on it. And I won't read the whole thing. It runs to an entire typewritten page. But it starts out like this. In my vision, I was in America. I walked out of my home. I looked for somebody. I saw these men, and they said, come with me, basically. This sounds a little bit like what we just saw in Ezekiel, right? Come with me. O son of man, what do you see? I didn't know where I was being taken, but I was eventually told, stop here, don't move, look. You will see what they are saying and what they are preparing for America. As I was looking, I saw a great light. A dark cloud appeared over it. Saw the president of Russia, short, chubby man, who said he was the president of China, and a couple of others. Last two said they were from somewhere, but I didn't understand. However, I gathered they were somehow associated with these other guys. Okay, one of the men stepped out of the cloud. The Russian president began to speak to the Chinese. I'll give you the land with all the people, but you must free Taiwan of the Americans. Do not fear. We will attack them from behind. A voice said to me, watch where the Russians penetrate America. I saw these words being written, writes Dudeman, Alaska, Minnesota, Florida. What's the Muslim capital of the United States, folks? Florida. I'm sorry, Minnesota. And Florida is an obvious military target for a bunch of reasons, in point of fact, because it's a peninsula. And Alaska, okay, that would be a way that troops could come by land over from the north and down. The man spoke again, and he said the following. When America goes to war with China, the Russians will strike without warning. Okay, there's a lot more to this. But basically, the prophet is told, Dmitri Dudeman is told, you must tell them what is being planned against America. Then when it comes to pass, these people will remember the words Yahuwah has spoken. Who are you? He asked. I am the protector of America. America's sin has reached God. He will allow this destruction, for he can no longer stand such wickedness. Elohim, however, and I'm paraphrasing, right, still has people that worship him with a clean heart, as they do his work. He has prepared a heavenly army to save these people. As I looked, a great army, armed, well, dressed in white, appeared before me. Do you see that? Said the man. This army will go to battle to save my set-apart people. Then the difference between those who serve, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and those who do not, will be evident. There's more, but that's about the place where I think it becomes clear how and why Stanford, in his article, sums it up this way. He remembers the 2012 famous microphone slip where the man with more aliases than any other infester of the Oval Office, Barry Sabarco, Barry Sotero, Barack Hussein Obama, revealed that the globalist ties to Russia run much deeper than anybody has been willing to admit. Right? I'll have more flexibility after the election, he promised the dreaded Ruskies. And I guess Hitler would have said the same thing. Remember, it was Mueller that is, let's just say there is evidence to suggest, he was one of the mules that actually took highly enriched uranium on the tarmac to the Kremlin's representatives. So the very guy who knows darn well where the Russian influence is the one that's investigating as part of the insurance policy, the guy who wasn't supposed to win the election anyway. What with one conspiracy theory after another having been proven to be true over the last bunch of years, showing that Americans have been lied to for so long about so many different things, you add that with the accidents over the last year that may not be accidents, and the conclusion seems clear on so many fronts. We're leading up to war, and it's time for Americans to prepare for whatever comes in the days ahead. Now, he quotes 1 Thessalonians 5. And since I've already talked about the prophets and Amos and some of the others, this isn't a bad way to close. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, my brethren, we do not need to write to you, for you're fully aware that the day of Yahuwah will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, let me pause. Remember how labor pains come, folks? There's a characteristic of labor pains that makes this an interesting metaphor. First, they start as sharp pains, but they're separated in time. But as the event that he's talking about here gets closer and closer, two things happen. The pains get bigger, and the event gets closer time-wise. So the intensity increases, and the separation decreases. Okay, so when they say peace and safety, destruction will come suddenly. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, my brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you like a thief. So, folks, I have been for the last, well, a long time, but certainly of late especially, increasingly concerned that when it comes to things that are imminent, right? Imminent doesn't mean that they will happen immediately. It just means they'll happen at some point. But it certainly looks like whenever they happen, they're getting closer, right? Those labor pains are getting closer and closer and bigger and bigger. And among them are a number of things, right? Dimitri Dudem is talking about an invasion. I would contend that that's already in process. But it's certainly not the red dawn that we may at some point see. But there are all kinds of other things in the way of these labor pains that may happen too. And among those, the one that has been most in my heart and mind is this idea of an attack, a power grid failure, EMP, cyber attack, you name it. Most people, if they're told cyber attack, won't have any way of knowing that it's not. They don't have the technical understanding. And if they're on a power grid and they see everybody else's power down, oh, okay, must be that's what it is. But it ain't necessarily so. In any case, when the grid goes down, the one thing that seems clear, the DOD has talked about this for years, and the Obama regime explicitly forbade anything being done about it, oh, for all the right twisting of love kind of reasons. We just want to prevent anything associated with nuclear war, so we're so anxious we're going to pretend that it's not possible. Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. What's been happening, of course, is deliberate vulnerability enhanced. And when it happens, 90% of the American populace will be dead in a year. So be aware of that and prepare for it. Again, a whole lot of nastiness going on here. What am I suggesting today? Be kadosh because I am kadosh. Learn to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Well, it ain't easy. But it starts with understanding what that word means. There's a right kind of chesed. There's a wrong kind of chesed. There is the kind of chesed that says, you know, when my neighbor is truly in need, I need to be able to help him. And I can't do that if I haven't prepared myself. But that, on the other hand, doesn't mean that I open my home to somebody who might very well slit my throat in the night. How do we balance that answer with his instruction given for our blessing? There are boundaries. There are things that are described in Torah. Be set apart, be kadosh, be holy, because I am, he says. And if we expect his protection, we need to be able to walk in obedience to him. And it really is that simple. So with that, folks, any other questions? Comments on anything? Oh, question. Moving to Jerusalem. I guess that the question is moving to Jerusalem dangerous? I will put it this way. We know that there is danger there. We know a lot of things are going to happen in a lot of places. I would suggest that the place where people need to be is the place where he has for them to be. There's no safer place than in the center of his will for you. And I've had, I don't know how many people that I've known over a number of years saying, oh, I needed to move to Jerusalem, or I needed to move here or there. And they come back and they go, you know what? I don't think that was him speaking. I think that was me. And I conclude that I was early, or maybe I shouldn't have gone, or maybe I just wasn't paying attention. But whatever reason, we need to be in the center of his will for us individually. And wherever we are, we need to make sure we're walking in obedience to his instruction. And that's the main key. If we'll walk in obedience to his instruction, I think the rest of these things will play out. Okay, other questions? Okay. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. We know that there's a warning, too, that the path that leads to destruction is broad, and that there is a way that you've prepared, but it's a narrow way, and you even said, few there be that find it. But we know that your Torah is, in fact, a lamp to our feet, and that that's how we're to discern and to judge between the clean and the unclean, the things that are to be set apart to you and those things that are, well, profane. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, that you would guide our paths, our steps, so that we can walk in a way that is pleasing to you, so that we can be where we need to be when we need to be there. Father, we pray that you would heal our house, heal our communities, heal our fellowship with our brethren, heal our land. We pray that you'd give us strength, that we would be strong and of good courage, and that we would know that you are, in fact, our banner. That you do have all things worked out for our good, but that there are conditions. So help us to walk in a way that is, in fact, in accord with your plan and your blessings, so that no weapon formed against us will prosper, so that we can be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming. Bless our houses, we pray. Guide us. Because we choose, we pray earnestly that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.